Now, Lord, as we turn back to John and we read the story of the crucifixion and this trumped-up trial, would you continue to teach us? And Holy Spirit, would you instruct us? Help the word to come alive. Help us not just to be a story, but a moment in history unlike any other. Redemption for the world in a moment. Thank you, Jesus, that you are so faithful. Help us to be like you, Lord, more than we were. Bless this time. Holy Spirit, teach us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in John chapter 19, kind of making our way through. We're getting close to the end. And, man, lots of thoughts. And so hopefully this will be a little bit more also on the vein of interactive sermon, that you guys participating in this. And let it not just be a story, right? Not even, that would be bad enough. Even a moment in history would be bad. But like a moment for all time. Something that is incomprehensible. There's a book written by a German theologian. The title is The Crucified God. I don't know if we take it for granted. Those two things shouldn't hold together. The crucified God. How can God get crucified? It should be impossible. To both Greeks and to Jews, it doesn't make sense. A crucified God. It's not like Mormonism that Jesus came and did a little good life and then became a God, right? He was. He came down. He offered himself up. I can only imagine, too, how just incomprehensible it is even to angels to understand. Hence why later on Paul could write, man, if the principalities and powers knew what they were doing, they would never crucify him. So I'm going to try today the best I can in this little to bring us to that level of ask the spiritual significance of some things, not just the natural. It is. There is a natural. Jesus lived a real life. He is tested to by historians that aren't Christians. Josephus is a Jewish historian from the time. And then there's another guy, P.H., he is a Roman historian. They all testify that Jesus of Nazareth is a real guy. No one debates the fact that he walked around and that somehow his life changed the world's history for all time. Those are facts that anybody should be willing, if you care about history, it's undeniable. Whether or not he says he is who he says he is, that's for people to make a decision on. Does that make sense? So there's multiple sources. I'm not even saying that with John and Matthew who walked with him and have eyewitness accounts. If we huck their accounts, there are other people who still testify he's a real person and he lived and did these things. Whether it's miraculous or not, that's where people kind of get crazy. I think it's funny, even in the John's account in the Gospels, the high priests and the Pharisees don't deny his miracles. They just say he's doing it from the wrong place. I want you to hear that, because modern day, there's a new thing that happened a couple hundred years ago where people started to deny that Jesus did miracles. You go back in the historical accounts, the people who lived at that time, they don't deny the miracles because there's too many people who saw it. The only case they can make is it's from the wrong source. It's demonic. Does that make sense? So a modern day thing that's used against Christ doesn't actually fit the historical narrative. Maybe you don't like miracles. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you don't think they're real. Tough. If there's eyewitness account of somebody who's been lame for 40 years who now is leaping and walking, like you can't, what are you going to say? Like he was faking it for 40 years? If someone was blind, born blind, parents testify, born blind, he now sees. How did he see? Right? They don't deny the fact that he sees. They can only deny the source, not the miraculous. There's been a lot of hits in the last 200 years to the miraculous. So here is Jesus, picking up in John 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Okay, we got to drop back a little bit. Remember, Jesus went before Pilate. Pilate interviewed him and sort of cross-examined him. He came out and he said, I don't find any fault with this guy. They're like, he has to die. He's like, why? Just take him yourself then. And you're like, we can't. And one thing that's interesting that some of the guys have mentioned that you forget is if you look at the charges brought by Annas and the charges brought by Caiaphas, those are not the charges they bring to Pilate. And so the whole trial is fraught with illegality. The charges to Pilate they bring ultimately is this guy says he is a king, and therefore there can be no king but Caesar. When Pilate hears that, and that's in just chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says to Jesus, what is the truth? He goes out and says to the Jews, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom I can give someone over to you at Passover. And they say, give us Barabbas. We're going to spend a little time on Pilate today just to kind of flesh him out some more. He is doing everything he can not to crucify Jesus. And again, it doesn't fit his character, as we know from history. You have to ask why. So after they say, give us Barabbas, we don't want Jesus, then Pilate goes to the next place. And this next thought is, I'll have him scourged, and then I'll give him back to you guys. So I'm not going to crucify him, but I'll beat him and make him feel sorry. So even the scourging, it seems, is Pilate's attempt to not make him go to the cross. Pilate is fascinating to me. He's one of these guys who's pinched in history. Wrong place, wrong time. Or the right guy at the right time. But man, getting hammered. So Pilate then takes Jesus and scourged him. Personal opinion here. I know a lot has been said about the cat of nine tails and how whipped Jesus is. I don't know to what extent it is. What my understanding is, out of the 6th or 8th century, a lot of this came out about the degree that he was physically hammered on and ripped open. I don't know, but obviously it was a whipping and flogging of him. I don't know. There's a little caution in my heart for some reason that we spend too much time on the physical duress and not on the spiritual and emotional pressure and duress as well. That make sense? I just don't want to overly focus on, like, the reason he couldn't carry the cross is he was so ripped up and had bled so much, as opposed to the weight of the sin of the entire human race was on him. So that's my little, I'll shut up now, my speech. That's my opinion. It's just my heart. Okay, so they scourge him. Verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again, and he said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so you may know that I find no guilt in him. This is me reading between the lines. It's kind of like saying, like, hey, listen. Okay, now I've disciplined him. There's nothing wrong with him. He's trying to give him back. Jesus then came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Man, it's hard to track this. It seems like at least 4 or 5 times Pilate talks to Jesus. Goes in, comes out, goes in, comes out. Not even in John's account is at one place Pilate will send him to Herod's grandson. And then he comes back. So Pilate interviews him over like hours and hours. He entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes him out to be a king opposes Caesar. That seems to be the final charge that makes Pilate relent. That has nothing to do with the previous trial. The previous, like, 10 or 12 hours had nothing to do with that. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. So they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. John does a pretty good job of saying Jews versus chief priests and leaders, and goes back and forth, right? But that's the chief priest saying, We have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote on an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He's done with them now. He's been trying to work with them, and he's just done. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide who it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture that divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciples, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. It's a deeper dive some other time. He refuses at one time, and he says, now that it's all finished, now he receives something. There's more in that, too, with the whole drinking of the sour wine and stuff, hyssop. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, brought up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. John is the only disciple to witness, eyewitness, the crucifixion. For these things came to pass to fulfill scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, and about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. All right, comments or thoughts? Hearing that the first time?
I was thinking about how many times it's reiterated that Pilate finds no fault in him, and there's really no one who goes against that, right? No one says, well, how did he found it? It just said he wants to die, and I think it's just so important that that is said over and over, said by someone in power. There's no denying there's no fault in him.
So that's why I like doing a little deep dive on Pilate, just to show you that, like, this is a guy who could care less, right? So the fact that he's fighting for Jesus, he knows everything's trumped up. He knows it's because of jealousy or envy of Jesus, right? Like, there's, even in that, but he, well, here's Pilate, right? We've done some character studies. We did Annas last week. We've done Judas a couple months ago. We know who Jesus is. Spent a little time on John. And last week about how rich he was, or how rich his dad was, what he walked away from, the fact that he was known to the high priest. That's opinion. It's a case for it. It's still opinion. But this is Pilate. So in history, we hear about Pilate not only from the Gospels, but also, again, from Josephus and Philo. That's the Roman historian. So it was a procurator that Augustus appointed to control the affairs of Palestine. And Pilate took over around 26 AD, and he remained in office for about 10 or 11 years. There had been about five or six procurators before. Just to reiterate, the reason the procurator came into place is that Herod's son or grandson was so evil and wicked, the Jews appealed to the emperor, and the emperor relented, saying, okay, he won't have control over Jerusalem. Deposed him, though another grandson is still in control kind of in Galilee area. That's the Herod who comes in the stories. So that's why there's a procurator in Jerusalem. Their headquarters, though, was Caesarea. One thing I didn't know is that the governor was in Syria. So the guy in Syria had the control of the region, and the procurator had control over Jerusalem and the Jews. So the procurator is under the authority of the Syrian governor. Go into Luke in the Christmas story. That's where you see when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and so on and so forth. And so I'm just kind of showing you like how Rome ruled and the people in play. So not only is Pilate under the authority of the governor, but he also is under the authority of the emperor, obviously, right? And so one thing the Jews did well at times was bring complaint to even the emperor. That's why they were such a pain in the butt. Is they kind of knew, when you're right, though, we're going to fight for it, and we'll send people to Rome. We don't care. It's going to take months to get there and then take a while to be seen by it and then come back. We're going to complain. And so this kind of puts Pilate in an interesting position. Why? Because when Pilate first became governor, procurator, he was a failure. He started with complete, this is William Barclay, just kind of giving the history of it. He had a complete and total lack of sympathy or even care for the Jews when he first came in. Right, so that's 26 AD, so around 33. So he's been there for 7 years. He's kind of learned some things. He's also burnt all of his outs. He has no more outs left with the emperor. One of the first things he did is when he came to visit Jerusalem, because Caesarea was the headquarters, the Roman legions would come in and they would have their standards. And on their standards were various symbols and stuff from the emperor. But what did the emperor think of himself? That he was a god. So the Jews said, you can't bring those then emblems and stuff into Jerusalem. We don't allow that. We have one God, the God Most High. We don't want this. So he brings those things in. They get ticked. And they complain so much that he's there. Even when he goes back to Caesarea, they continue to follow Pilate, saying, you can't do this. Never do this again. Finally, he lines them all up in an arena, puts soldiers around them, and says, I'm going to kill you guys. Stop bothering me. They say, kill us. Just don't ever again do the... We're willing to die. And that's when Pilate's the first time he relents. That makes sense? Like, that's how serious they are about, like, dude, don't bring in false idols and this stuff into Jerusalem. So that was strike one against Pilate, because news of that goes to the emperor. Again, the emperor's whole goal here is, I've put you there to keep it peaceful. I've put you there to keep it calm. Right? Take taxes, feed it to Rome, have them be quiet. Second strike. Jerusalem had a serious water supply issue. Pilate was the one who decided to build a new aqueduct. Where'd the money come from? He raided the temple treasury. But he's smart. He didn't take the temple tax that they gave. He gave the tithe, the korban, and he built a huge aqueduct. One guy said, this is probably when the tower fell and killed people that Jesus references. You guys remember that story in the gospel somewhere place? It's like there was a tower that fell and 10 people died. Jesus says, do you think they were worse culprits than anybody else? No, I tell you, repent. Nothing worse happens to you. Do you think those who Pilate spilled their blood and mixed it in a sacrifice were worse culprits than you? No. Repent. And so these are things that Pilate did. So they're alluded to and they're kind of cross-referenced. But I didn't realize he built a huge aqueduct. And he had to destroy things to make this aqueduct. One of the reasons why they needed the aqueduct was... the temple needed much water in its cleansing, the sacrifices. So Pilate was trying to help, but the way he went about it made them mad. So what happens is people were rioting, people were upset with the aqueduct and stealing the money, and so at a given signal, Pilate had mingled soldiers in with people, and when the mob became too unruly, Pilate gave an order, and they clubbed and stabbed to death a multitude of people in Jerusalem. Once again, he was unpopular, and once again, they brought charges to the emperor. The third and last incident was even worse for Pilate. He had made shields and put them in the city with Tiberius on it. And again, they said, you can't have this. This is idols. Take away the shields. He wouldn't listen to them. And so again, they go and report it to Tiberius. And he ordered Pilate to remove the shields from the city. So that's the sort of behind-the-scenes intrigue that's going on. So Pilate has had three strikes against him. Basically, he's saying, the emperor's saying, if one more incident happens, you're done. And this is my two cents that, for the most part, if you couldn't handle the procurator in Jerusalem, you're not going to get another position. Right? It's either like the last place going out or it's the first place you start at. And like, this is not, Rome doesn't care about Jerusalem or Israel. Rome doesn't care about, just show you can keep them quiet and then we'll start moving you up. So if you tick off the emperor from there, and then you have no business being in him. Just to, the last thing we know about Pilate is 2 years after Jesus' death, there was a fourth and final incident. There was a revolt in Samaria. Pilate crushed it and executed everybody involved. And so the emperor called him back to Rome. On his journey back to Rome, the emperor dies, and Pilate vanishes from history. No one knows what happened to him afterwards. This is, to me, maybe it's a lengthy little treatise on Pilate to say, this is why he is so willing to try to not put Jesus to death. This is why he's fighting for, like, this is not legal, this is trumped up. I don't want anybody else to come and go to Caesar and say, hey, you know what, he just crucified a guy who was innocent. It seems that that's one of the things that is really informing Pilate here. Though he's bound because he also can't tick off the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Does that make sense? So that's how I read it when he interviews Jesus. It's like, I don't find any fault with him. I'm like, man, no, kill a guy. He comes back out and says, you know what? I'm supposed to release somebody. I think at the end of 18, this is my opinion, this is Pilate like asking the Jews, not asking the high priest. I think he's trying in that situation to have the Jews put influence on the high priest. But they say, nope, give us Barabbas because they're stirred up by the Pharisees. Then he has him scourged and brings him out again to be like, let him go. Hey, okay, I scourged the guy. He's paid a penalty for it. Like, let him go. And they're like, absolutely not. And then he says, all right. And it gives a little more credence to the why they say, we don't have a king, we have Caesar. Does that make sense? That's kind of why they go there with that. Is they're saying, hey, man, Caesar's our king. We've already addressed him with you, and we're bringing that in. If this guy is a king, he's making himself against Caesar. And that pits Pilate in a no-win situation, so he washes his hand of the event. Comments on that? Questions? Thoughts?
It seems to me that the previous three, we'll call them strikes, were brought on from, and I don't know the details of it, but it seems like it's brought on from the Jewish people, or it's not drawn on from the Romans. So the fact that he's dragging his feet so long to not make a scene of it, you would think if it's those three previous strikes were initiated from the Jewish influence, he'd be like, yep, this is what you want to do. Okay, let's do it and be done with it, versus being concerned that somebody else might report it back to Caesar that he killed an innocent man. Because it doesn't seem like those previous three came from outside the Jewish nation. But that's just my perspective.
Yeah, it's interesting to kind of get into and kind of learn some more about, and kind of, he's one of these characters that for some reason in the Gospels, you're like, how do we understand him, right? And you're trying to figure out, I don't know that I have his motivation down, right? I don't know, ultimately, I'm trying to build a case for how I kind of see him, but there's some interesting thing we don't have in this Gospel about his wife having a dream, and she kind of warns him. I don't know what you do with, one thing that's kind of interesting to me is, when the Jews said, we have a law, but law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Verse 7. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he becomes afraid. Some of the guys kind of start saying the case, hey, Pilate's been in a position of legality and seen a lot of criminals. Okay, so, and he has shown at times he's completely ruthless, but he also, I think he takes his job serious and wants to do a good job. Does he actually think because of Jesus' personal testimony there's something different about this guy? Right? Because like Jesus isn't, he's not functioning, he's not making a defense for himself. He's not scared. He's not whining or crying, nor is he belligerent on the other side. He refuses to defend himself. And he seems to have, I'm indebted to Chuck Smith for that, like, Jesus seems completely in control from the garden on. Even at this place, he doesn't seem rattled. He never kind of gives us that he is scared, terrified, or otherwise. He just is, like, calm. And I wonder what it would do for a guy in Pilate's position who has seen a lot of criminals and executed a lot of people. It seems to be the same kind of testimony the centurion has of Jesus a little bit later. That this guy is, he's different. And I don't know when he hears he's a son of God, if he kind of backs up and like, but the first thing that kind of has made sense to him is something different about this guy, right? He's just not functioning normal. Except there's a long, lengthy thing, a deeper dive there. Even that question is, how do you hear that question? Where are you from? He knows he's from Nazareth. He, somewhere in here, you'd have to insert the other account where he sends him to Herod. He knows he's from Galilee. That's why he sends him to Herod and has him come back. So I don't think this where are you from question is geographic location, where are you from. He's trying to figure out who this guy is.
Also, Jesus is not the first time that the Roman Empire has seen somebody claim to be Messiah. Right? I mean, that's all we hear about in the Bible, but with respect to history and apologetics, there's others that are recorded.
There's strong potential that Pilate has already put down somebody who claimed to be Messiah with 300 or 400 people in Galilee region, right? So there again, that is like this fascinating.
Well, just that those could have had a very different trajectory as the story. It's like, oh, this isn't like the three others that have been.
Yeah. He is not a threat. I mean, that's one thing I think Pilate also sees. That Pilate's not scared of Jesus in the sense of he's a threat to me. He's trying to usurp. He's trying to take me over. Jesus has none of those characteristics either. He has said to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. That was back in 18. It seems like Pilate's starting to take it into, I think that's starting to resonate with him. And he's even more hesitant to say anything. Verse 11, here I disagree with Chuck Smith, but let's see what you guys say. Jesus says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Who's the he?
Well, the people that sent him.
So Chuck Smith went to Judas, make the case for Judas.
But it does seem like Jesus is trying to give him like a pardon. Like, I understand you have a role that you have to play here. You know, there's sin in it for you, for the people who brought me to you.
Who brought Jesus to Pilate?
High priest.
Judas delivered him to high priest, but it's the high priest who bring him to Pilate. Pilate, like I said, even sent him to Herod's grandson. He got sent back. There's an interesting thing there with the different robes put on him and some of that. So I was looking at verse 2 and 3 just to back up a little bit. So the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. They began to come to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Why did the soldiers do this? Pilate's order is to scourge him, right? Just to whip him, kind of nine times or one, whatever, however it worked out. Why crown of thorns? Why purple robe? Why slap him in the face? Why? What do they care? I mean, that's kind of like... It definitely is mocking. I'm kind of get out what the why. Here's an interesting question I asked myself. What spirit are the soldiers functioning from? This is kind of peeling back the next layer. We're not really told. We know Satan's involved because Satan entered Judas twice. So Satan's involved in this. Part of the thing I was wondering is, to what degree is this sort of demonic influence getting joy out of slapping and beating Jesus? What part do they play, I guess, in this, right? Do they feel like they're in control and pulling out something? Other insight from a buddy of mine was just, this is sort of the prophetic role of Jesus. Why did Jesus have to wear a crown of thorns and a purple robe? A prophet doesn't just have a message, a prophet is the message. So in that sense, why is he walking through this? My buddy's point of view was that's because what we deserve. That we think we're gods apart. We think we're kings and queens apart from him. Is that why he had to walk through this? Is that why it's not only just having fun, but also Jesus had to go through everything we deserve? At times in my life where I realized I've needed to have my sin atoned for, do I also have recognition at times? I thought I could do it all on my own. Jesus also had to go through that. It's worthy of mocking and being betrayed and slapped.
Also, it seems like if the intent Pilate had was to just scour to do some sort of lesser sentence and then appeal to the masses seeing this man in pain to release him, definitely having the crown, the reminder of and the purple robe incited them because they immediately are screaming, "Crucify, crucify!" Because your king, he says, "Here's your king." It's like every, if the intent had been to reduce it.
That seems to fit, right?
Crucify for me seems to be like an aging on, right? Mm-hmm. Whoever, it's not coming from the Jewish people, it's coming from, not the high priest, but who's it coming from? It's coming from.
Yeah, potentially the high priest, the Pharisees, like they're kind of trumping people up, and so you're guilty by association. You're not necessarily guilty like Jewish people. You're not guilty of coming from you, but you're part of the whole group, and it's interesting, like, you know, kind of mob mentality. I don't know, just a little thing. I'm just trying to get into the story a little bit more and kind of behind it, like the fact that they trump him up when Pilate's, as far as we're told, Pilate doesn't command them to put a crown of thorns and mock him and stuff. It's like, hey, scourge him. They have their fun that's in there, right? But it's kind of like the whole ramifications of it, bringing him out in that. And the fact that it wasn't just enough that Jesus had to get crucified, everybody. He had also to be mocked. He had to be betrayed. He had to be made fun of, humiliated in every possible way, in every possible circumstance. That also was for our benefit and for our salvation. I just to have you guys chew on that.
You have a weird perspective, but
does Satan love God? That's funny. I'm thinking in my mind. I went to the exact same spot. And I got there and I was like, okay. So Satan, it's like, I got rid of the Son of God that was sitting on the throne. God sent him down and I offed him. Like, he doesn't have a spirit. He doesn't have any authority. So how deluded in his mind is he that Satan, who knows how the whole thing was put together, who technically works for Jesus in heaven, doesn't know how the game's going to end? That part doesn't make any sense.
Not according to Paul, because Paul, you have to bring in Paul, and I can't remember off the top of my head where it is, but they would never have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known. And he's referring to principalities and powers, the spiritual realm, right? That they don't understand. They do think this ends it. Like, they do believe, maybe it's because this is where, yeah, because, I mean, Satan knows the scripture. Maybe he understands, hey, curses everyone on a tree. So if he gets hung up on a tree and whatnot, that's done, and there's no redemption. And it's the exact opposite, because he doesn't understand the Father's wisdom and what the Father requires. That's in here. I don't know how far to pull it apart and what, you know what I mean? But I think we're kind of touching on some of the stuff, which is, it's more than just a story about human interaction and about human redemption. It's about redemption for the earth and for the spiritual realm and the natural realm, right? It's all things encompassed in one, in a crazy set of circumstances that you're looking through and going, well, thank you, John. For some reason, John spends more time with Pilate and talking about Pilate than anybody else.
Part of the crown of thorns representation of sin itself. Because the thorn comes in when it's about to split up your brow, you'll rip the rain.
Right, because of the eating of the fruit. It's good.
And it's so by him being crucified, it's tearing down of the veil, you're able to be in God's presence again. But he's carrying sin to the cross. And thorns are a sign of that. They're a symbol of that sin.
That's absolutely, that's good. That's good, yeah. That's another layer to that. Absolutely, man.
I'm also reflecting on all of the words that Jesus said to Pilate, because, you know, sort of in the beginning, it was about his kingdom, my kingdom not being of this world, not of the realm, and then he does say that he's a king, and then later it's about authority. So,
I do think at a certain place, Pilate's starting to believe him. I don't know. Will we see Pilate in heaven? Maybe, because we don't know the end of his life. It's a pretty fascinating side note, like, on to what degree did Pilate come to know him. Awesome. Other thing I know some people had questions on is the interesting interaction at the cross, skipping down to verse 25. Obviously, the soldiers cast lots, and they take his clothing and these things, and John tells us who's there. John can tell us because John is the only one there who can tell us. So John tells us that at the cross were Jesus' mother, her sister, and Mary Magdalene, and nobody else. Notice who's not there? It's Peter. And so this guy, good job, who moved the stone? He says, in what we know from the documents that who was there on, I can't remember now if this is Friday morning. I think it's Friday morning. Thursday, there are 18 people that we know are in Jerusalem. The 11 apostles, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Salome, the wife of Zebedee, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and of course, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But when we get to the cross, only these five are mentioned. None of the other 11 disciples are there. Also, what's interesting that he makes a good case for is, you know, it's fascinating who's not there is Lazarus. And Mary and Martha have nothing to do with this story until, I don't know, if it's a week or more after they're in the upper room, now suddenly people start coming back in. So he makes a great case of looking through that. The devastation of the realization of what Judas did spreads everybody, except for John. Somehow John's able to maintain and not get freaked out and stays through the whole process. But I don't have enough praise for John here. He goes to the high priest home, he goes and listens to the trial, and he goes at the cross. He is the only of the 11 that doesn't freak out and flee.
I'm kind of wondering if Lazarus hasn't been hiding since he was there. Because the priest came out and basically said, hey, not only do we have to kill Lazarus, now we have to kill Jesus.
He does. And that's why he doesn't even come in any of the story in the Passover week. Like, so he definitely, him, Mary, and Martha stay in Bethany. Though they're very religious and they love Lord God Almighty, and so for them not to do Passover in Jerusalem is, how do you account for it? That's, I guess, the way. I think the fact that Peter, we know where Peter is right now, Peter is in a place of great desperation and sorrow, right? That's why I don't fault him. It's not because of fear that he's not at the cross. He's dealing with his reality of denying him three times and going out. But one thing Jesus does that is incredible is on the cross, when Jesus, verse 26, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. How many sons did Mary have? She had four. And she had two daughters. Well, more than one daughter. Jesus is the oldest. But Jesus here says, woman, your son. And says to John, John, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his household. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty sweet. My wife, this is more for her, but she kind of asked, like, why? Why did he do that, right? And how come John received it? Because Jesus said and took him in. Precious. Also, the mindfulness of Jesus, just on his credit, like, he's on the cross, he's crucified, he's dying, and his concern is for his mom. Right? That's awesome.
Maybe I'm wrong. But his brothers haven't really come to this yet.
They don't know him. They're not walking.
No, like John knows
him. Yep.
They do come later, you know.
At least two we know for sure. They come in, and they write books. James is written by brothers Jesus, and Jude is also written by brother of Jesus. So this is pretty awesome. I don't know, I'm giving credit to John here for having the courage to walk through. Here's the other thing, is to ever try to put yourself in John's position. I wouldn't fault him if he wasn't there to watch Jesus on the cross. The guy you've walked with for 3.5 years. Yeah, and so much so that Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. It was only for non-Romans. I didn't know this, but according to Chuck Smith, the Persians are the ones who came up with crucifixion. But they intended to leave you on the cross. So their whole reason was, you're so bad and vile, we're not going to have you even put in the ground. We're going to crucify you and then let you get eaten by birds and then throw you aside. And so the Jews were the only ones that wanted to take them down and didn't allow people to stay on the cross. As far as I know, too, even from Rome, when they crucified people, they just left them up there. It was a great way to intimidate everybody and to show how great things was. But we know that Jesus had to be put in the grave and he had to be identified with these kind of things. And so the other prophetic part of this story that's fascinating too is all the things that Jesus fulfilled by through and by this story. Having his clothes divided up, being put in a tomb, the fact that he was pierced, the fact that his legs didn't get broken, like the number of things that he's even accomplishing on the cross that prove he's the Messiah and the Christ. And these are all done to him, not things he's doing himself, showing the sovereignty of God. And I like that fact. I don't know why for John, so that's a greater question of our time, is it's so significant to him that blood and water come out of his side. He will mention it again in 1 John. And so there's something more there for me. I don't understand, but when they put the spear in his side, blood and water come out, and it's really impactful for John. And so that's another question for, I still have. You know, you read the story, and you answer one question, and you walk away with 10 more, right? They pierce his side. And then, of course, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Back on the scene is Nicodemus. John's the only one that talks about him. Here's somebody else from the Sanhedrin who I believe makes it through and comes into true faith in Jesus Christ. Where before he came by night because he was skittish, now he shows up and he has, it says, 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe and other spices to bind Jesus and takes him down and wraps him and gives him a king's burial. How precious. And Joseph, who we know a little bit about, had enough courage to go to Pilate and ask him to take his body down, which hope you hope here by now. Going to Pilate and addressing him takes great courage. You just don't know what he's going to do. And then because of preparation, they put him in a tomb and they lay him there. Next week, chapter 20, the story's not done. We will conclude with that. If you want to turn to Isaiah 52, so you know that Jews today, even though they read through the Torah is the first five books, and the Haftorah is the prophets. In the synagogue, when they come up to Isaiah 52, they read verses 1 through 11. Then they skip and pick up in Isaiah 54. They don't finish 52, and they don't read Isaiah 53. This is why. Isaiah 52, verse 13. We'll just read the whole thing. Listen to this. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is what people use for the making the case that when he goes scourged, he was just shredded because he was marred more than any man. So that has weight, too, with me. So I'm not totally off, right? But you see that there? He was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus we will sprinkle many nations. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what he had not been told, for what had not been told them, they will see what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. It's awesome, right? Not broken, he was pierced through. Both the, not only the nails as they go through, he was pierced, but also the spear into his side. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. That's my case I would make for why he got mocked too. He was chastened, not just crucified, but mocked and slapped, because that's what happens when you rebel against the King of Kings. You should be mocked for it. To go to the Father and say, I don't need you, man. So he was chastened for our well-being. It fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Adds another element into the scourging there, right? There's more there than just Roman soldiers having fun, though that's part of it. Man, by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Isn't that cool? Rome didn't care. So when they got rid of bodies, I think they just threw them off into a big pile, right? But so he was assigned with wicked men, crucified with two others. But then when it came time to bury him, because of Joseph, he actually was buried in a rich man's tomb. Hey, kids, this is 750 years before Jesus lived. Isaiah wrote this. Awesome. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. I like that word, pleased. It's in the Hebrew. ESV doesn't have it. They said they used something else, but the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Justify means made righteous. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Wow. What a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. I wonder if you could go through and count how many things Jesus fulfilled just in the last day of his life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your so great love for the world, being the fulfillment and the exact representation and the manifestation of the Father's love for us. Willing to come and walk through this, Lord? Willing to let people slap you and punch you in the face and mock you, though you are the King of Kings, having been given that authority by your Father? Allowing even those close to you that you love, that you minister to, that you taught to betray you? Wow, Lord, just to sit in humble adoration of you. Thank you, Jesus, that by your stripes we are healed. By your scourging, it mattered to us. I don't know why you had to go through it. We can look at all the ramifications, whatever, but it's right here in Isaiah that you were pierced for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. You were chastened for our well-being. And by your scourgings, we are healed. Why? Because we have, like sheep, have gone astray. And you are the great shepherd. You bring sheep back to the Father. Thank you for bringing us back, Lord. Help us to know you more. Help us to live our lives a living sacrifice to you. Always glorifying, praising, and exalting you. There's no one else like you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.